I'm going to read for us our scripture reading for this evening, and it is from Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 to 7. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, but the words will be on the screen for you as I read them. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 to 7. And verse 1 begins, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Amen. This is the word of God.
Let me encourage you to take a Bible, to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, from which David read, and thank him for his welcome. I was trying to recall the last time I preached in this pulpit, and I think it was at the installation of the Reverend Stuart Finlay in 1982. I remember that the Reverend David McGahey preached the charge, and since I was the last person ordained in the presbytery, having become his ordained assistant, I preached the sermon. So that night it was very much a double act with the assistant and the minister of Mourne. And David McElrath, if I remember rightly, who was in Sandy Street, Newry at that time, was the moderator. And of course, Stuart Finlay's home congregation was Old Park, and he'd served in Ballysillan as an assistant, and there was a great contingent of people down from Belfast. And it was one of those services that had life and vitality about it, which is not something you can always say for every Presbyterian service of installation. But that one does stand out in my mind, and I think that was probably the last time I preached here. So it's good to be here with you for this week, and to have the opportunity not just to be here in Annalong, but also to be in Kilkeel and, of course, back in Mourne. Let's pray together before we come to this part of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11. Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people. We thank you for the partnership and the gospel that we can enjoy together as different congregations. And we ask now that your written word would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and your greater glory would be our chief concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The late Princess Margaret, the only sibling of Queen Elizabeth II, died on the 9th of February 2002, aged 71, at the King Edward VII Hospital in London. In the news bulletins which followed, a montage of video footage was shown, highlighting what had in many ways been a checkered and often troubled life. One of the people who spoke about her was the then Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, who had visited her in hospital just hours before she died. He described her as a woman of faith, which was, I thought, a surprising comment to make given the nature of Princess Margaret's private life. Likewise, her biographer, Andrew Morton, said she was a deeply Christian woman who had her own desires that often conflicted with her faith. But whether or not Princess Margaret was a woman of faith, the people we come to in this part of the book of Hebrews are all commended to us as genuine men and women of faith. And over the course of these six evenings, we're going to meet most of them. The poster that's been printed in advance of this Bible week has described them as heroes of the faith. And there's a sense in which this chapter is like a portrait gallery, like a hall of fame. But we must always remember that these men and women, in the exercise of their faith, weren't always perfect. And thus, when the writer of this letter has completed his list of those who were commended for their faith and who have much to teach us, he immediately goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 12 that the witness of these men and women of faith is intended to point us not so much to them, but to Jesus, who is, he says, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we mustn't miss that. Let's come then to this 11th chapter. We're going to look this evening at verses 1 to 7, and there are three things I want us to see in these opening verses. Don't be deceived, the 2 points are short, the third one's much longer. First of all, how faith is defined. Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice that faith is not a vague belief, but faith is an assurance and a conviction. And more particularly, it is an assurance of things hoped for, and it's a conviction of things not seen. Things hoped for are things that have yet to come into being. Let me give you some examples. No believer, even those who have died and entered into the presence of the Lord, no believer has yet a redeemed body. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." But as of now, that hasn't happened. It's one of those things hoped for. But it will, on the day that Christ comes to redeem us, body and soul. And in that new body, there will be no more pain because of hip out of joint, or because of the need of knee surgery, or because of a gallbladder or an appendix that's not working properly. And you won't have to worry about your prescriptions and hearing aids and glasses and walking frames and wheelchairs or any other encumbrance. Because our bodies will no longer be subject to disease and decay and death. But how can we have that assurance? It's because of the resurrected body of Jesus. It's because he has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep in him. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven, that is Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And the faith that we have in him gives us the assurance of things hoped for, but which we do not yet possess. Again, no church in this world is perfect, not even Anna Long, never mind Kilkeel or Mourne. But one day Christ will present the church to himself holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And our faith in him as the king and head of the church gives us that assurance. But faith is also the conviction of things not seen. things not seen are things which already exist, but which I cannot see. I'm one of those people who suffers from trypanophobia, which is the medical term for fear of needles. It's at its worst when I have to give a blood sample, because the veins in my arms are deep-seated and you can't see them. And over the years, I've had some very bad experiences with nurses who have struggled hopelessly to find a vein and then to take a blood sample. But there's a nurse in the health center in Bangor who is absolutely brilliant and who never fails to extract blood on the first attempt and whose technique is so good she doesn't even leave a bruise. Her name is Andre. And one day after she'd taken the sample, I said, "Andre, you're so good at this. What is your secret?" She said to me, I don't have a secret. But what I do is I don't look for the vein. I know it's there. I don't need to see it. I just need to feel for it. And when I've found it, then I insert the needle and I take the blood. It's not, of course, a perfect analogy, but it's an example of what it means to have a conviction of things not seen. Andre can't see the vein, but she knows it's there, and her faith in that reality gives her a conviction about something she can't see, which then enables her to take the sample with confidence. And for that, she receives my wholehearted commendation as a nurse. Here then is how faith is defined. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. But secondly, notice how faith is described. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, this universe was the result not of a big bang, but of the intelligent design, plan, and purpose of the eternal God who spoke it into existence by his word of command. But for the person who believes there is no God, and there are plenty of them about, this is not how the world came into being. And what they say is that science explains how the universe came into being and therefore removes any need for belief in a supernatural creative act. But the problem for the atheist, which he doesn't care to admit, is that science is not able to answer the question as to where the universe came from. The scientist can put forward theories as to how long the universe has existed and how life on Earth may have developed, but at the end of the day, it's still a matter of faith. It's either faith in science or faith in God, and that's where the atheist runs into the sand. Dr. George Wald, who won a Nobel Prize for Physiology in 1967, admitted as much when he said, "When it comes to the origin of life, we have only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation, the other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 100 years ago. That leads us scientifically to only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible." But that doesn't make sense, does it? To believe in something you know to be impossible. Faith, therefore, far from being unintelligent, is the most rational explanation for what we see around us in the world in which we live. And it gives meaning and purpose to our existence as human beings who've been made by God and for God. How faith is defined, how faith is described, that brings us thirdly, and more substantively, to how faith is demonstrated. One Sunday night when I was a student at Queen's way back in the mid-70s, some of us made our way to an evening service in a church in the centre of Belfast, which shall remain nameless. It was our intention to slip in and slip out and not really be seen. But it was not to be. As we entered the service, we were met with a warm handshake and promptly ushered up to some empty seats in the front row. And then when the service was over, as we made a bolt for the door, we found ourselves surrounded by several burly gentlemen who were intent on making sure we didn't get away that easily. "Do you come from round here?" one of them asked. "No," I said, "we're not from Belfast, we're students at Queen's." "What are you studying?" asked another. "I'm studying theology," I replied, which on reflection was a serious mistake. Because the next question was a no-holds-barred, "Brother, are you saved?" I hastened to assure him that I was, though I'm not sure he believed me, especially when I went on to say I was training to be a Presbyterian minister. But I've often thought about his question, particularly in the light of the fact that salvation is such a big word in the New Testament with past and present and future tenses. When we first come as sinners in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, what the gospel tells us is that we are immediately and instantaneously justified. And justification is the New Testament word for the past tense of salvation. You can be no more justified on the day of your death than on the day you first came to Christ. But justification is but one dimension of the salvation which God has provided for us in and through his Son, because justification leads on to sanctification, which is salvation's present tense. Because it has to do with our growth in holiness, and it describes the process by which we become more like the Lord Jesus as the fruit of the Spirit is formed in our lives. And since sanctification is continuous rather than instantaneous, we pray that on the day of our death we might be a great deal more sanctified in character and conduct than we were when we first came to faith in Christ. But there's yet a third dimension to our salvation which still awaits us because it lies in the future. We've hinted at this already. And the New Testament calls this glorification or consummation. It refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus to judge the living and the dead. Those who have not obeyed the gospel will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and suffer eternal punishment. But those who have received the word of truth and believed in him will be transformed on the day that he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And I want to suggest that the first three people whom we meet here in Hebrews chapter 11 represent these three dimensions of the salvation that we receive by grace as the gift of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And the first of these is Abel. I imagine we all know the story of Cain and Abel in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel were brothers, the children of Adam and Eve, and we're told in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they both brought offerings to the Lord. But whereas Abel's offering was accepted by the Lord, Cain's wasn't. And with resentment against his brother burning in his heart, Cain then went out and murdered his brother in cold blood. And Hebrews chapter 11 summarizes it for us when it records in verse 4 that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This is one of those stories where we have to let the New Testament interpret the Old. Because there are things in the story of Cain and Abel as it is told to us in the Old Testament that we only discover when they're explained for us in the New Testament. Why was it that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's? Was it because God liked Abel but didn't like Cain? Was it that Abel had a better attitude than Cain when he came with his offering? You can't get the answers to those questions purely from the Old Testament narrative itself. You have to go to the New Testament before you discover the reason. And it's here in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable or better sacrifice than Cain. But what was better about Abel's sacrifice? Was it better in quality? Was the lamb that Abel brought from his flock better than the fruit and vegetables Cain brought from his fields? Look at the verse again. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. That is to say, what made Abel's sacrifice a better sacrifice was that Abel acted in faith, whereas Cain apparently did not. But again, we can't just leave it there, because that could make faith meritorious, so that it's my faith, or in this case, Abel's faith, which gains his acceptance before God. But faith in and of itself does not do that. Our acceptance before God is by virtue of his grace, and while it is through faith that we lay hold of God's grace, the faith that we exercise, as Hebrews is careful to emphasize, is always a response to the prior word or action of God. And that, it seems to me, is how the writer of Hebrews understands the story of Cain and Abel. And so the presence or absence of faith on the part of these two brothers assumes that God had already revealed to them what kind of sacrifice he would accept. And when Cain then complained that his sacrifice had not been accepted, he was told by God it was no fault of God's, but of his. And so the Lord says to Cain, Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The issue, therefore, is not whether Cain was better than Abel, or whether God preferred Abel's lamb to Cain's vegetables. The issue is how people like Cain and Abel, and people like us, who are children of disobedience, may approach God and draw near to him. And the answer the Bible gives to that question is that God is to be approached in the way that he's laid down. And that is through a substitutionary sacrifice involving death. It's not unreasonable, therefore, to assume that God had clearly revealed to both Cain and Abel the way in which they were to approach him. And it was not simply a matter of offering to God the best they had, since God does not receive sinners on that basis. It's not a matter of bringing to God our best. What was acceptable in Abel's sacrifice was that he responded to the prior word of God by offering a sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood, since without the shedding of blood, as Hebrews has already reminded us in chapter 9, verse 22, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that was what made Abel a man of faith, because he believed God's word and he acted upon it. Whereas Cain was not a man of faith. Cain thought all he had to do was saunter up and give God his best, and that would be enough. What more could God require? Surely he would be satisfied with that. But that's the way of pagan religion, which is what Cain now represents. Pagan religion says you just do your best. Pagan religion believes that in the end, if you have done your best, God will accept you. Those who follow Islam, for example, believe that there are two angels sitting on your shoulders. One makes a note of all your good deeds. The other makes a note of all your bad deeds. And when you appear before Allah, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you will be admitted to paradise. But the word of God as contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament says something altogether different. Because the word of God says we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God no matter what we do. And the only way of acceptance is through the way that God himself has provided, which is through the death of a substitute who sheds his blood for us. And on the ground of his sacrifice and death, which is acceptable, God accepts us. And that's the great message of this letter, in chapter after chapter. that Jesus is that one perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice and substitute. And now when the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4 that through his faith Abel, though he died, still speaks, he's saying that the message of the story of Abel is that we draw near to God and are accepted by him not on our terms, but on his terms. This is how you begin the Christian life. This is how you come to God in the first place. It is by faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who died to be our substitute and sin bearer. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 3, when he says, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? Here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And Abel represents that dimension of our salvation, because Abel understood long before the coming of Jesus that sin can only be pardoned and righteousness can only be obtained through faith in the death of a God-given substitute who dies in our place to secure our pardon. But if Abel is an example of the faith that justifies, then the second example, which the writer of Hebrews uses, namely that of Enoch, is an example of the faith that sanctifies. Verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We find the story of Enoch again in the book of Genesis in chapter 5, amidst a rather lengthy genealogy listing the descendants of Adam, and more particularly the descendants of Seth, the third son that was born to Adam and Eve after the murder of Abel. In Genesis, only four verses are given over to Enoch, who is now described by the writer of Hebrews as a man who pleased God because he was a man of faith. And he was a man of faith because, verse 6, he believed that God exists. Now, of course, there are many people who believe that God exists, but that doesn't make them men or women of faith. So we need to ask what believing that God exists means in the book of Hebrews. And the answer is supplied for us in the second half of verse 6, because the person who believes that God exists is the person who seeks him. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The word seeker came into vogue in the 1980s to describe those who had not yet come to faith, but who were beginning to show an interest in spiritual things. And in a number of churches, particularly in America, and Willow Creek stands out as a prime example, they developed what they called seeker services. That is, services that were geared particularly to those who had not yet entered into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And they were seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly. But in the New Testament, the word seeker refers as often to believers as it does to unbelievers. So that when Jesus, for example, says at the end of Matthew chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he isn't thinking of people who are searching after God, but of people who've already come to know God and who must now seek his kingdom as the outworking of the new relationship that they have with God as their heavenly Father. The seekers then in the Sermon on the Mount are people who are already disciples of Jesus. And it's the same in Hebrews chapter 11, because a seeker, according to our writer, is not an unbeliever, but a believer, who's already come to God and who now earnestly seeks him day by day out of a desire to please him and to do his will. That is what characterized Enoch. He's described in the book of Genesis chapter 5 verse 22 as a man who walked with God. It was this that marked him out from his contemporaries. Enoch, we're told, was the father of Methuselah. who was born when Enoch was 65 years of age, and after he became the father of Methuselah, we're told Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And the outcome of his walk with God was that he was then translated to heaven without actually passing through the experience of death. And that again is something which stands out in the genealogy of Enoch. So that where the others lived to a certain age and they died and they died and they died and they died, Enoch, we're told, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What then was Enoch's reward for seeking God? Because we read in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 that God rewards those who seek him, and the answer the text gives is that the reward that Enoch received for seeking God was an even closer walk with God, as he entered into an unbroken and unending communion with the God whom he had sought and with whom he'd walked all those hundreds of years. This is summed up in a little phrase which comes in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 14, where the writer exhorts his readers to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Enoch stands before us as an example of someone whose whole life was given to the pursuit of holiness. And as we've seen, the word that's used for this dimension of the Christian life is the word sanctification. Listen again to how the Shorter Catechism defines sanctification. These definitions are just so good. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And yet, the currency we so often deal in today, and not least in evangelical circles, is the currency of easy believism and cheap grace. Ron Sider, in a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, put it like this. He says, slick evangelical marketeers have offered eternal salvation as a free gift if you just said yes to a simple formula. It was a no-lose proposition. Eternal security, nothing down, no future payments, just simple verbal assent. The deal specified nothing about life change. Why not accept a no-cost fire policy? The result is born-again people living just like everybody else. That's why Paul writes as he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And here we have the same two words, you notice, that are used to describe Enoch, who walked with God and who pleased God. He goes on, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Friends, this is a call to pursue holiness. That's what Enoch did, and the reward it brought was that God took him from this world without him having to go through the experience of death. And Enoch therefore becomes, in Genesis chapter 5, the great exception to the rule. And what I think that's telling us is that in the midst of a world in which death reigns, death is not sovereign over God, but God is sovereign over death. And in what happened to Enoch, we are being shown that death will not have the last word over those who seek to walk with the God of life. But here's an interesting little aside. Because in the context of Genesis chapter 5, Enoch is taken by God at a relatively young age. The ages of everyone else whose death is recorded in that particular chapter range from 777 to 969. But when God took Enoch, the days of his life were 365 years. In other words, when Enoch was taken up by God and was no more, at least from the perspective of his contemporaries, he was a relatively young man. If you divide by a factor of 10, it means that in today's lifespan, Enoch would have been in his mid-30s. Just over a month ago, I reached my 70th birthday, which is double that. But as the date of my birthday approached, I was reminded of some words of John Stott, which he penned at the end of a book entitled The Contemporary Christian. He wrote in an uncharacteristically personal way for John Stott. As I write these words, I've recently celebrated my 70th birthday, my statutory 70 years and 10. At this age, I do not expect to live very much longer. Every new day is a bonus, which I receive gratefully from God's hand. John Stott actually lived for another 20 years and died a few months after celebrating his 90th birthday. But he never presumed on the length of his years, because he knew, as the Bible tells us, that our life is as a mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. John Stott's book has been on my bookshelves now for 32 years. But it's only now, I think, I understand and feel the poignancy of his words. I don't know when God will take me. You don't know when he will take you. Neither did Enoch. But Enoch was commended as having pleased God because he pursued the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that brings us to the third example and to the third dimension of the life of faith, which is its consummation. We see this illustrated in the life of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, we're introduced to Noah. And we're told that in the midst of a rebellious world in which every inclination of the thoughts of men's hearts was evil all the time, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, who walked with God, just like Enoch. But unlike Enoch, the Lord didn't take Noah from this world, but he kept him in it, to be what the Apostle Peter called a preacher of righteousness in an unrighteous world. And what Noah was preaching, both verbally and visually, was a message of judgment. A judgment which in this case would not just be a mere temporal judgment like a plague or a famine, but would be an eternal judgment from which there would be no escape, wiping out everyone on the earth, except for those who heeded his warning and believed his word. And in the days of Noah, there was not one person outside his own family who listened to the word of God concerning the judgment that was coming upon the whole world. And it's no different in the world of today. Which is why Jesus said, in the context of his coming again in glory, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And we know only too well that when life is going on as it always has done, the response of the world to the prospect of a coming judgment to which everyone will be subject is one of ridicule and scorn. Which is why the Apostle Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, says, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And this judgment is part of that final consummation that will usher in the new heaven and the new earth, which Peter says will be the home of righteousness. But this new world will only be inhabited by those who have taken refuge in the provision God has made. That provision for Noah was in the ark, which he constructed as Hebrews 11:7 tells us, in reverent fear for the saving of his household from the judgment that was coming on the world of the ungodly. And by this, the writer says, he condemned the world, even as it mocked and ridiculed him, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And for us, that provision is in the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. But he doesn't just deliver us from the fire of judgment, because he also delivers us into a new world in which we will receive our inheritance in the saints, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And this is the future dimension of our salvation if we are in him. Since I retired at the end of 2019, I've been meeting every other week with a friend to read mostly old books. The first one we read, he'd actually read it twice, and he was my tour guide. But the first one was a book by the Puritan Richard Baxter called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's a massive tome. And because it's written in old English, it's tough going for the modern. But the good news is that there's now an abridged and updated edition by a Puritan scholar called Tim Cooper. And let me tell you, it's worth every penny of the purchase price. Listen to what Baxter says as he draws out the contrast between this world and the next. He says, "Here we are strangers. There is our country. We are heirs, and that is our inheritance, even inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Here we are in continual distress and lack. There lies our substance, even that better and more enduring substance. Here we are beholden to others. There lies our perpetual treasure. Yes, the very hope of our souls is there. All our happiness when we are here miserable. All this hope is laid up for us in heaven." And then he asks, and here's the challenge. Why, beloved Christians, do we have so much interest in earth and so few thoughts of heaven? Should Christians not delight themselves in talking about Christ and the heirs of heaven in talking of their inheritance? And so, to go back to the question, brother, are you saved? If I were to answer that question biblically, I would have to reply, yes. No. If you mean, have I been justified, then yes, I have. If you mean, have I been sanctified, then I might say, yes, I have, but I'm still a work in progress. If you mean, have I been transformed, body, mind, and soul, into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus? Then the answer is no, not yet, but I'm looking forward to that great and glorious day. And these three dimensions of our salvation, I suggest, are all here in these three men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, who demonstrate the faith of a true believer. Because a true believer is someone who comes to God in the first place, like Abel, through sacrifice. The true believer is someone who then walks with God, like Enoch, by daily seeking him in a world which is doing nothing of the kind. And the true believer is someone who's not only ready for the future because he's listened to the warnings and prepared like Noah for the day of judgment, but because he knows that when the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. At the beginning of this letter, chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer exhorts us to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For how, he says, shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation. The life of faith is a life with three dimensions: past, present, and future. Let us therefore live it to the praise of his glorious grace in the one he loves, that is Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Let's bow together in prayer. Just take a moment to reflect upon these three men that we've considered tonight: Abel, Enoch, Noah, who were commended for their faith. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Our gracious God and loving Father, we give thanks to you for such a great and glorious salvation. Enable us, we pray, together with all the saints, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption? And to you, our God, the King of the ages, immortal and visible, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.